Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you? For all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
What was brave hearts' fervent foremost wish? I'm assuming you've seen the film Braveheart. If you haven't, perhaps you should, if you value your Scottish roots. I wouldn't recommend you to see the film if you're English, by the way. I wouldn't recommend that at all. My fascination for William Wallace goes right back to the time when I heard that he went to Dundee High School as a boy. So the story goes, but I must say I didn't recognize the school uniform in the film at all. Anyway, that's beside the point. What was his fervent wish, indeed his dying wish? Well, there's no doubt at all about his great fervent wish. It was made public. In fact, the whole of London heard it at the end, including the dying, dastardly Edward Longshanks, the king. The wish, in a word, freedom. Now, some of our fervent wishes are not nearly so public as that. Indeed, most of our wishes tend to be quite private things. For example, when we used to grip the wishbone of a chicken and make our wish, then invariably it was something personal and private and certainly never to be published in our lifetime. It was kept quite secret. I wish I had a wish. I wonder what your wish is tonight for yourself or for others. This evening I want to draw your attention to the fervent wish of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, is his name. And I think we have in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3 his fervent wish for the Thessalonian readers of this letter, and in fact all readers of the letter, So I guess what we have tonight is the fervent wish of an apostle of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Now here Paul wears his heart on his sleeve, which is not something that a macho missionary would do very often, I imagine. There must be a reason for it. And there was. Those of you who have been with us on these Sunday evenings at Christen know that there is a background to the writing of this letter. And the background concerns a whispering campaign that was taking place. And Paul's critics were claiming that he was a fly-by-night, that he had no real concern or interest or love for these Thessalonian Christians. And by this whispering campaign, the critics were misreading Paul's motives and misleading the Christians. Have you found it painful when people misinterpret your words or misunderstand your actions? You can tell, can't you, by the glances and the looks and the way that people turn away from you at times. It can be sore. And sometimes there's nothing much we can do about it except take the advice contained in a motto written on a Scottish castle. They say, do they say, let them say. But sometimes you've got to make a defense, and Paul felt that the time had come that he had to make a defense, and chapters 2 and 3 of this letter form Paul's defense against his critics. And it seems to me that he defends his claim that he's fully committed to these Thessalonians as the people of God in these chapters. And right at the end of chapter 3, he, as it were, goes public with what he's thinking privately and tells them of his fervent wish. Of course, he would have loved to have visited them, just as some people would love to visit the Holy Land, but the cost is prohibitive. But it wasn't a financial expense that was the problem here for Paul. It was divine direction. What does he say? Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. We'd love to come to you, but we're not sure whether God is leading us this way. But whether we come or not, here's my fervent wish for you. My fervent wish is, well, you may have God's very best for you. That's a bit vague, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, God bless Scotland. What on earth does that mean? Now, of course, Paul says something much more specific in these verses, but before we turn to it, let me ask you to consider what your idea might be of God's very best. Now, we know what the world would say. We know their idea of the very best that could happen to somebody is probably linked up with that person having his lottery number come up and hitting the jackpot. Or if they don't think exactly that, probably in the minds of most people, the idea of the very best that could happen to somebody would be, contained in the familiar words of the best man's toast to the happy couple. Long life, health, and happiness. I think that's most people's idea of the very best that could happen to them. And I reckon, too, that these words, long life, health, and happiness, dressed up in Christian garb, would probably be what many Christians would think would be God's very best for them. But perhaps we're more spiritual than that, more spiritually minded. God's very best for us? Well, perhaps we might express it in the way of having a continual, ongoing sense of God's presence within us. Having a continual, ongoing consciousness of God working in us and through us. That's very commendable, a very laudable idea. But it's not what Paul says. What is his idea of the very best for you, for me, for anyone? Well, it's this: that you will feel sure and secure on Judgment Day. That's really what he says here. Have you noticed it? May the Lord make you increase, verse 12, so that he may establish you before God at the second coming, verse 13. Now, this reference to the second coming is not just a throwaway comment, because you'll notice that at the end of every chapter, Paul finishes with a reference to the second coming. He does it at the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and for that matter, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Every chapter, every section, every part leads up to the notion, to the reference of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the judgment day. So this truth of the judgment day must have been a predominant one with Paul. It must have been a very influential fact as far as this missionary was concerned. There's another great missionary in the history of the Christian church whose name was Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary in China. And one day he was traveling by boat from Shanghai to Ningpo. He was down below in his cabin getting ready to step ashore. And suddenly he heard a splash and the noise of somebody falling overboard. And immediately he realized it was his friend Peter, and he ran up above board on deck and called upon the sailors to throw in a line and rescue Peter. But the sailors said it wasn't convenient. And Hudson Taylor begged them and offered them money, and they said, well, it's not enough. And so in desperation, he gave them all that he had, which was £10 and would be a vast sum in those days. But it was too late. Peter, his friend, had drowned. And afterwards, Hudson Taylor said, we condemn these sailors, but what about the millions that we leave to perish spiritually and eternally unprepared for the judgment day? Paul's God, the real God, is the God who is out there and up there, and he's coming back to judge the world. The God out there. You know, I reckon that most people's God is not the God who's out there, but the God who's in here. A God who's somehow confined to the private consciousness of one's own little world, one's own events. Now, sure, the God of the Christians is the God who up there has come down to in here. But first and foremost, the God of the Bible is a God who's up there. He's a God who is up there in all the dignity of his special status, in all the purity of his very special character, in all the mystery of his very special ways, in all the sovereignty of his very special supervision, in all the majesty of his very special rule. He's the king of the universe, and one day he's coming back to claim this universe for himself. He's coming back to save and to judge. And we're going to meet him. And the very best that can be given to a man or a woman is to be prepared for that day. Prepared for the day of judgment. So what do you think God says in the tragedies of life? Tragedies which may come suddenly and unexpectedly, tragedies which may come in families or communities. I reckon God in a megaphone is saying loud and clear, be prepared. Be prepared. The very best that God can give is that we can feel sure and secure for the day of judgment, for the coming of the Son of God. To be sure, to be really sure. George Bernard Shaw, the famous writer and speaker, was on one occasion speaking at an evening meeting, and as a casual comment he said the only word in the English language that is spelt with an S and pronounced sh is sugar. 2 days later he got a letter from an old lady which said simply this: Dear Mr. Shaw, are you sure? Yours sincerely. Are you sure? Are you really sure and secure for Judgment Day? That's God's very best for the human race, to feel sure, to know this assurance. And the great question, of course, tonight is, how can we be sure? It seems to me the answer that we are given here is that if we keep on growing and progressing and advancing and developing as Christians, we will enjoy assurance in connection with Judgment Day. May the Lord make you increase so that he may establish you before God for the second coming. That's what Paul says here. You'll never be sure, you see, if you're slipping back. We call it backsliding, don't we? The very reverse. You'll feel full of fear and doubt and dread and all kinds of negative emotions. And even if you're standing still as a Christian, in Christian work, in Christian service, not moving forward at all, you won't have that blessing of assurance. It's only, it seems to me, as you're progressing and advancing, moving forward, that you'll know God's very best for you. Advancing and moving forward in two ways, notice. First of all, in Christian love, and secondly, in biblical holiness. Christian love, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you. There's nothing static about the verbs that Paul uses here. Indeed, they're very strong dynamic verbs he's using. What he's really saying is, may the Lord increase your Christian love to abound and then to superabound and then more and more and more. Very strong verbs are piled up on top of each other. And the picture that comes to my mind right away is of a burn. And the water level is rising, rising all the time, perhaps as a result of the torrential rain we had almost a fortnight ago. And it rises up to the level of the bridge over the burn, the little bridge down at the foot of the Berrynow estate. And the water level rises right up to the bridge and overflows it and overflows the banks and irrigates the fields either side, the pathway, the grass. The Apostle Paul said elsewhere, the love of God has been poured forth into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. It's God who gives us the gift of love, Christian love in our hearts. The Holy Spirit does this very work. And it is his work to increase that knowledge of his love in our hearts and the practice of it. How does the Holy Spirit do this? What does it mean to have this love of God poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Some people tend to think that what it means is that we are bound to be full of warm, glowing feelings concerning other people, and Christians in particular. Now, I don't think that that's the essence of what it means. It seems to me that what the Bible teaches is that God's love is poured into us by the Holy Spirit strengthening our wills, giving to us, that is to say, new willpower to be able to get up and go out and do acts of Christian love with our lives. The Holy Spirit of God, therefore, working in our hearts, enables us to use our feet to go out to people with loving help. to use our hands in loving service, to use our tongues in loving, encouraging words, and to use our wallets and our checkbooks to make loving donations and gifts. That, it seems to me, is how the Holy Spirit works primarily in our wills, giving us new willpower to do these things. Now, of course, God's Holy Spirit works in the whole person, working in the mind as well, so that we've got new attitudes to people. Yes, working in the emotions and feelings as well, so that we feel differently towards people. But essentially, it's in the will, so that we go out and do acts of love. And to do so more and more and more. And it's this, you see, which gives us confidence for the day of judgment. It's this that counts on the day of judgment when the king comes back to assess his people. What is the king going to say when he comes back? Well, we know what he's going to say. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And inasmuch as you did it unto the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." So there's the evidence, you see, for the day of judgment. There is the evidence that enables us to feel sure. Following after Christian love, advancing, progressing, developing, growing in the practice of Christian love within the fellowship and outside in the world. Advancing in Christian love, and secondly, progressing in biblical holiness. That's the second characteristic that's mentioned here, isn't it, in verse 13. "So that he," God, "may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the second coming." Bible holiness is, well, what is it? Well, it's living according to Scripture. It's obedience to what's written down in black and white. God's intention is that we do this more and more, that our hearts might be established unblameable, blameless. I'm glad he doesn't say faultless, because there is a difference between faultless and blameless. I got a letter from somebody last week, a letter thanking me for something and including a donation. Now, the writing of the letter wasn't brilliant, and the spelling wasn't perfect, and the grammar wasn't impeccable, and the letter wasn't faultless, but the motives were blameless. God is not looking for a faultless pathway of holiness, because that would be absolutely impossible. But what God's intention to do is to establish in our hearts motives of blamelessness, so that we are going down that road. We want to go down that road. We are keen to go down that road. Oh, we slip and we fail and we falter, but basically we are intent upon going down that road. That's in our hearts. And God's intention is to establish, or to strengthen us inwardly, to do that very thing, more and more and more obedience to his written word. The word established here really means to do with supporting and strengthening, making solid, making secure, making stable. It conjures up in my mind the idea of a buttress to a building, supporting it, making it secure against rockets that might fire at any time. A fortnight ago on Tuesday, we were here in this hall for a session meeting, and there was a terrible storm outside. And the blasts the blasts outside. There were a few blasts inside as well. But the blasts outside, I thought, were going to bring the place down. So strong and vigorous were the gusts of wind. And I think I would have felt a lot more secure if I'd known there were strong stone buttresses supporting this building. Now in the storm, to end all storms, the coming storm, the storm of Judgment Day, God is saying that the buttress that you need for that day is biblical holiness. So therefore, go down that pathway. Buttress yourself more and more, and you will enjoy assurance and security, progressing in Christian love, advancing in biblical holiness. God's very best for us is that we will be sure for Judgment Day. The house that was built upon the rock stood firm. The life that's built upon God's word, in obedience and holiness, in practice and love to others, is the life that stands on the great day. So that's the way to live, and that's the way to die, and that's the way to face Judgment Day. Sir William Wallace, towards the end of the film, said that we've all got to die, but there's only some of us learn how to live. Here's the way to live. Here's the way to live again in God's glory, and to be sure for that day. Christian love, biblical holiness, moving, developing, growing, advancing. So here's God's word to us tonight. What are you going to do with that word? What am I going to do with it? Are we going to take this word personally and apply it to our lives and hearts, so that as we face a new week, it's going to affect the choices and the decisions that we make and take? That's what God intends from this word tonight. But what about those who are not yet Christians, who haven't yet come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and can have no hope at all for Judgment Day and the Second Coming? Well, what does God want you to do with this word tonight? I'm sure that he wants you to take it and to consider it and to examine your soul and to turn to Jesus Christ and trust him and take him as your Savior and Lord, even tonight, even this very night, and to know the beginning of assurance and security and stability in this life for the life to come. So may God help us to respond to this word tonight for his great name's sake. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that you will help us to believe in eternal things, things beyond what we can see and touch and buy. Help us to believe not just with our heads that there is a coming day of judgment, but help us to respond with our lives to this all-important truth. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for the gift of your blessed Holy Spirit. We thank you that his ministry is to stir up within us an increasing response to your word. And may that happen in our midst and in our hearts as we seek to love one another for Jesus Christ's sake, as we seek to obey your word in all its dictates. Help us and come to us. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.